Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 14, and we learned two truths from those verses. One, we are guilty of Adam's first sin in the garden, and for that reason alone, we deserve eternal condemnation. And second, we received from Adam a sinful nature, and therefore, we also sin, just like our father Adam. And we deserve condemnation for that reason as well. I therefore ended the sermon last week by raising this question. Why did God give us Adam? Why is it fair that we must have such severe problems because of him? Why didn't God create us all and let us all have the opportunity to sin or to not sin? We didn't ask for Adam. So why did God give us Adam? Last week I gave, at the end of the sermon, just a glimpse of the answer. This week, I hope to make clear the full answer as we now look at verses 15 through 21 of this chapter. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 14, the verses we looked at last week, along with verses 15 through 21. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for these verses about our history in Adam, and also about your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these verses and see all that you would have us to see. May our faith be strengthened. May our hope in Christ soar. May our worship of Jesus grow all the greater unto your glory and honor. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in this passage, there are five major statements concerning Adam and Christ. And I'm showing you those statements on the screen. And I hope you can see them okay. Not sure how those colors are turning out, but I hope you can see that okay. This is a word-for-word quote of verses 15b through 19 of the passage. It's simply broken up into columns to highlight these five contrasting statements. I didn't change any of the words or any of the order of the words. I simply broke the verses into the columns that you see there. Paul goes back and forth between Adam and Christ Jesus, contrasting them. Notice that all of the statements about Adam refer to the one man and also the one trespass of that one man. When you take note of that, it leaves no doubt that Paul is referring to the first chapters of Genesis, to the first sin of Adam in the garden, and I talked about that a lot last week. These verses, this passage is grounded in Genesis. Genesis is such important chapters, those first chapters about Adam, the historical Adam. Don't forget that from last week. And likewise, all of the statements about Jesus refer to him as the one man or to his one work of redemption, which is referred to in various ways. These contrasting statements are the bulk of the passage. So that's our theme tonight. And what we're going to do is this. We're going to consider what the statements teach and what the statements do not teach. Those are my two main points this evening. What these contrasting statements about Adam and Christ teach and what the statements do not teach. And we'll begin with what the statements do teach. And first of all, I want to show you they teach us how Adam is a type of Christ. How Adam is a type of Christ. The passage itself uses the word type. Look with me at verse 14, how that verse ends. It says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So we're told the truth about Adam being the type of Jesus, and then the contrasting statements show us how Adam is a type of Christ. We need to be shown that information because Adam typifies Christ in an unusual way. I say that because the word type usually refers to similarities. For instance, think about Joseph from the Old Testament, Joseph the son of Jacob. We call Joseph a type of Christ because he was so similar in many ways to Jesus. Joseph was loved by his father. You might remember that he gave him the coat of many colors. Joseph was loved by his father. He was hated by his brothers, who would be the tribes of Israel. Joseph was sold for money. He was falsely accused. He was thought to be dead. He ascended to the right hand of Pharaoh. And at the right hand of Pharaoh, he provided bread for the Israelites and for the world. You can't help but see Jesus as you read about Joseph. Joseph is a beautiful type of Christ because of all the similarities between him and Christ. But now when we look at Adam, we see differences between Adam and Christ. Two major differences. Namely, Adam sinned and he brought death to the world, whereas Jesus obeyed and brings life. So one rightly wonders, now how can Adam be a type of Christ? Well, the contrasting statements reveal that both Adam and Jesus are heads of humanity. Or in other words, they both legally stand in the place of humanity. Look at the contrasting statements. Under Adam, we read, many died through one man's trespass. Death reigned through the one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So what we're seeing here is that what Adam did It affected all humanity. He did it for all humanity. Adam legally stood in the place of humanity. He was ahead of humanity. And Jesus is the same. Now look at the statements about Jesus. What Jesus did abounded for many. His acts lead to justification in life for all men. By his one obedience, many are made righteous. What Adam and Jesus did, they did for humanity. Theologians call it covenantal headship. No other men have had this position. Only Adam and Christ. That's how Adam is a type of Christ. They both are covenant heads of humanity. This is one truth Paul shows us through these contrasting statements. Here is how Adam typifies Christ. A second truth taught through these contrasting statements is that God is just. God is completely, flawlessly, perfectly just. Notice that the word justification is used in these contrasting statements. A justification is a word we learned about earlier in our study of the book of Romans. It is the legal action in which the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ is granted and credited to us so that it is as if we lived the life that he lived, the life of obedience he lived, and it's as if we died the death that he died. In Romans chapter 3, we learned that it is through justification that God remains just even as he saves us. And here, again, we are shown that God is just, completely, perfectly just. I will emphasize that with a question, all right? The question might sound strange for a moment, but bear with me. I think it will make sense to you. Here's the question. Why can justice be met by Jesus dying in our place? Why can justice be met by Jesus dying in our place? We are told that his act brought about justification. And I'm asking you, why is that? Now, before you answer that question, let me paint a picture here for you. Imagine that a dear family member is murdered. Right? Terribly, graphically murdered. And imagine that the trial makes it clear that the murderer has indeed been apprehended. All the evidence leaves no doubt that the guilty murderer is being tried in court. So the jury comes back with the verdict of guilty and asks for the death penalty. It was such a terrible, horrendous crime. The murderer should die. And that's a just verdict. And that's what I'm asking you to imagine. Now, also imagine this. Imagine that for some reason, the lawyer for this guilty murderer says, now listen, I am willing to stand in the place of this murderer and die. The lawyer says, I will take the death penalty upon me. And imagine the judge allows it. Remember, it's your loved one who was killed by the murderer, who was convicted. But the judge allows the lawyer to die in the place of the guilty murderer. How would you feel about that? How would you feel watching this murderer go free and live and the lawyer die? Now, you might be absolutely amazed at the lawyer's offer. You might think, wow, great lawyer. Too bad he's now dead. You know, I may have needed him down the road. You know, it's too bad about that. It's a great lawyer. Amazing. But my question is not about the love and the kindness of the lawyer. My question is this: would you feel justice has been served if the lawyer was allowed to die for that guilty murderer? You know, I don't think any of us would feel too good about that situation, would we? Would we feel good about that? Oh, yeah, this is just, this is good. I think we might be angry. Could we not rightly ask the judge, what? Why can this lawyer stand in the place of this guilty guy? How does this kind lawyer dying make anything just and right? Look at the murderer. He's free. This guy killed my loved one. How is this good and right? How is this just? You see what I'm getting at here? This is why I ask, so how can justice be met? By Jesus dying in our place. I submit to you, Paul is showing us how, why, through the contrasting statements. Paul is showing us that it is just because we were also represented in death by one man. Because all humanity died on account of the one man, Adam. So now all humanity is offered life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Having Adam as a covenantal head allows justly for Jesus as a covenant head. My point is this: if we didn't have Adam, if there was no covenant headship by which we are all guilty of sin and made sinners, if all we had was the right column on the screen, then I submit to you the question could be raised, how is it just for Jesus to stand in the place of all of these sinners? But because we do have Adam, because one man brought death to all humanity by being a covenantal head, it is just now for one man to bring life. Covenant head in death allows for a covenant head in life. The two columns show justice. Listen to the last two contrasting statements. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What Paul is telling us is that the first man, Adam, made way for the second Adam, Jesus. One man legally, by covenant head, representation, brought sin and death to all. Likewise, one man legally, by covenant head, representation, offers righteousness and life to all. And as you look at that God-ordained balance, and it is, this is God's plan. I talked about that last week. Jesus is the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. It was God's plan all along. And as you look at this God-ordained balance, this God-ordained plan, this ordained justice, I ask you to realize how amazing the gospel is. There is absolutely nothing to critique about the gospel. You can't point at even just a tiny fraction of the gospel and say, you know, that's not just. That's not quite right. You can't say that. Every little detail is perfect. We were represented in death. Now we are legally represented in life. Who can complain about that? I mean, this is amazing. That's why we should not be sad about Adam. God gave us Adam because he knew he would give us Jesus. And by the way, Adam was also a very good representative. Let's not fail to see that as well. Adam was a very good representative. What Adam did, surely we all would have done. Adam sadly represented us very well. And by having him as a legal head, now we have Jesus as a legal head. Be amazed at the gospel. Be amazed at God's plan. The contrasting statements show us that God is just. And that's not all. There's one more truth here, the most glorious truth, really. Namely, the contrasting statements reveal that Jesus is great. They reveal that Jesus is great. The first and third statements, I think, especially highlight this truth. Between those contrasting statements, you have those words, much more, much more. Paul writes, many died through one man's trespass. Much more, what Jesus did abounded for many. And Paul writes, death reigned because of the one man, but much more people now reign in life through Jesus. What Jesus did far exceeds what Adam did. I want to emphasize this by mentioning a news article I recently saw. The article explains that because of a TikTok challenge, and don't ask me how those work because I don't know, but because of a TikTok challenge, high school bathrooms are being destroyed. Very sad article. Disturbing article. I guess the winner is the student who can cause the most damage. This is what's going on. Right, so there's been several high school bathrooms now that have been destroyed. Paper towel dispensers are being ripped out of the wall. Soap dispensers are being ripped out of the wall. You can imagine all that soap, being thrown all over the floor of the bathroom and such things. Students are going in and causing this terrible damage. All right, now just think about how quick and really easy it is to cause damage. Making a mess of things is not hard. We see that with graffiti as well, right? One can of spray paint can mess up a beautiful brick wall or a beautiful brick structure or something like that. Just one can of spray paint real fast, it's defaced. Property can be destroyed and defaced easily, quickly. It certainly doesn't take a hero to do that, does it? To cause damage, to mess things up. But what about the cleanup? What about the cleanup? Now, that's hard. That takes a lot longer to do. It takes a lot longer to fix and clean and restore and make better. A lot of money and time will now have to be spent on those high school bathrooms to repair the damage. What we're being shown in these contrasting statements is that Adam, with no effort, he destroyed much. He caused a lot of damage. He brought death and sin to all because of his sin. A sad, easy destruction. Selfish destruction, meaningless destruction. And his destruction has led to repeated destruction, for we have all sinned like our father Adam. So from one sin has come much destruction, much sin, much death. Jesus, by his obedience, and by the way, his one act of obedience, as this passage refers to his one act of obedience, it's most likely referring to his whole life, which culminates in his act of obedience on the cross, his obedience to death on a cross. But his whole life here is most likely in view when it talks about his one act of obedience. But by his obedience, he cleans and restores and even makes things better. And Jesus does his work as a free gift. So Jesus is being exalted in these contrasting statements. We're being shown that Jesus is amazing. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. Look how greater Jesus is. That's a great truth being declared in these contrasting statements. These are awesome statements about Jesus. Now, having pointed out what we learn, I must also point out that these statements have caused confusion. And these statements have even been used, these wonderful, fabulous statements about Christ, have been used to promote terrible theology. Terrible theology. I'll explain that under the heading, what these statements do not teach. Right? What these statements do not teach, namely, these statements do not teach universalism. They do not teach universalism. Universalism is the belief that all people will be saved. All people will go to heaven. All will be redeemed. Hell will be empty. People make this claim of universalism by pointing out Paul's use of the words many and all in these contrasting statements. I'm going to play the devil's advocate here and give you a taste of what they say, who argue for this. Notice that the statements are always balanced between Adam and Jesus as these words many and all are used, all right? In the first statement, we see many died, and we also see grace abounded to many. Balanced statements. In the third statement, we see that death reigned through Adam, and likewise through Christ, righteousness and life reigns. You see a balanced statement. In the fourth statement, and this is one they really like to focus on, in the fourth statement, we are told Adam's sin led to condemnation for all men. Likewise, we're told Jesus' act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Again, a very balanced statement. And in the last statement, we're told the many were made sinners and the many will be made righteous. Again, a very balanced statement. Now, as the devil's advocate here, I will ask you, do you believe that all people, every single person, from Adam and Eve to the last person conceived, do you believe all people, besides Jesus, all people deserve hell because of Adam? Do you believe that? Now, last week and tonight, I have shown you we answer that question affirmatively, don't we? Yes, we know, indeed, that every single person deserves hell because of Adam. Last week I mentioned the flood in which men, women, children died, which must have even included children in the womb, not yet born. They all died. We believe every single person from Adam and Eve to the last person conceived deserves hell because of Adam. We do believe that. We believe that condemnation for all men means all men, all people. And again, being the devil's advocate, I will ask you this question. If you believe that the all men mentioned under Adam means every single person, then surely you must believe that the all men mentioned under Jesus means every single person, right? This is their argument. This is how they argue. How can you not believe that the words all men have the same meaning in each column? Throughout the passage, the statements are balanced. What Adam did for all people, Christ did for all people. Therefore, you must conclude that all people, from Adam and Eve to the last person conceived, will be saved. Look at this text. This is how they argue this. And by the way, this is a very nice sounding belief, isn't it? And it's nice to say that no one will be in hell. God will save everybody. Why wouldn't our loving God save every single person? Sounds very nice. Surely you must believe that. That's the argument of the universalist, all right? So, what would you say to this argument, to the universalist? What if you were having a discussion over coffee? What would you say? Well, first of all, we should recognize that their argument utilizing this passage isn't a bad argument, right? Let's just give them that. Matter of fact, if all we had in the Bible was this fourth contrast, especially the one that I have highlighted, if that's all we had, well, yeah, then I'd be a universalist, right? I mean, that's a pretty strong argument from that little phrase there. So we can't just ignore their argument. So what's the answer to the argument? The answer is context. Both the immediate context and the greater context. Look at what we're told in the immediate context. In the third contrast, we are told, quote, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very significant statement. Only those who receive the free gift will receive the free gift. Nowhere are we told that about Adam. So while the columns are indeed balanced, there's also this very significant difference in the balance between the columns. We see that difference right here in this passage itself, right here in what we would call the immediate context. And I submit to you, that statement alone means universalism is not true. Those who receive the free gift are clearly mentioned. Why? Because not all people receive the free gift. So right here in the text itself, I think you clearly see, no, universalism is not true. And not only do we have this immediate context, we also have the greater context of the Bible. Remember, the Scriptures interpret Scripture. We always got to look to the whole of the Bible. And in the Bible, we sadly see that hell will not be short of people. I could give lots of examples of this. I'll just give two to make the point. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes to us the final judgment. Here is how his description ends. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. That's pretty clear. There's going to be some in hell forever. They're not coming out. And there will be some in heaven forever. No universalism. In Matthew chapter 7, we hear Jesus say to us, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And there's no universalism in that text. The Bible interprets the Bible. We always have to remember that. But going back to our passage, why then does Paul use the same language in both columns? Why does he say many, all, in this balanced way? Answer, because he's showing us what we've learned this evening. He's showing us how Adam is a type of Christ. He's showing us that both Adam and Christ are heads of humanity, covenant heads. But how then, you might still wonder, do we understand the words all men under Jesus? Answer, Jesus offers salvation to all men. Even though we believe in divine election, even though we believe in limited atonement, we also believe the free gift of the gospel can legitimately be offered to all men. And before Christ comes again, people from all nations, from all tribes, from all languages will hear the gospel, and some from all of those places will respond. The gospel is great. Jesus is great. All people are invited to believe and be saved. That's a great truth. And so I'm going to end right now, having seen the greatness of the gospel, having seen the greatness of Jesus. I'll end right now by asking you, have you received the free gift? Have you received the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness offered through Jesus? Have you done that? If you're live streaming, have you done that? Are you one who will live forever? If not, turn to Jesus right now. If you do, Jesus will not turn you away. All who call upon him will be saved. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, which allows us to see so much about our current lives and so much about the hope we have in Jesus, the redemption, the salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you for sending him to live and die in our place. We're amazed at that. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for your plan that you had in the beginning and that you have worked out. Father, we praise you. We worship you. We rest always in Jesus, alone in him, for our salvation. We pray, Father, that anybody who has not yet done that would do so. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.